So verses 10, 11, and 12, quoting from Psalm chapter 34. If you have a good study Bible, it's probably already got the footnote there for you that would drive you and point you to that direction. These verses 10, 11, and 12, I think, are also part of Peter's using them and employing those verses from the Old Testament here comes from Peter's being a first-person eyewitness to the Sermon on the Mount. As he comes off of the 8th and the 9th verse to basically bring up this summarization of what he's been saying for about a chapter and a half now, is to say, finally, in all of these things that I'm saying, you, believer, so you, follower of Christ, you, stranger in the land, you, alien, that's the language from chapter 1, verse 1, you who are called out, you who are born again, you are to be this. You're to be harmonious. We looked at that last week. You're to be sympathetic. You're to be brotherly. You're to be kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Whenever someone does evil to you, you're not to return that evil with evil. And you're not to insult those who insult you. But rather giving of a blessing. So I think this is born out of the Sermon on the Mount. Which, by the way, on Sunday nights, beginning tonight, we're going to begin an examination, a long examination of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to see that what Christ instructs, and most of you, I'm going to assume, at least have some familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount. You certainly, if you spent any time at all in church life, you'll recognize terms like the Beatitudes. That's only a fraction of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who grieve. Blessed are they who are. And he goes through about 13 different things that says, you are blessed if this is part of your being. If you are this, then you're blessed. It's framed from, I think, what Peter's wanting to address here. As you walk further through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll examine it from Matthew's account on Sunday evenings, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we'll see that Jesus, on that sermon, begins to speak about how believers, followers of Him, disciples of Christ, how they are to conduct themselves, radically different from the norm of the culture. And ultimately, He's saying, you, follower of Christ, be a blessing to people. When people insult you, be a blessing to them. It's not easy. Our old nature wants to fight against that vehemently. We want to even spew it out quickly, the venom that is inside of us. You are to rather be a blessing to them. So it's hard stuff. That's not easy. That's not something that you can do and be very happy about doing it unless you are a follower of Christ. You have to be a follower of Christ in order to get joy out of being a blessing to someone who's your enemy. Otherwise, there is no joy in being a blessing to those who speak evil of you or would insult you, or belittle you. The joy is going to come in Christ. Your hope is in Christ, not in the situation. Your hope is in Christ. That's why I went back and read verses 1 through and following here. Your hope, remember what Peter said to wives, your hope is in God. And all the women that week, when I said your hope's not in your husband, shouted amen. Or you wanted to and you didn't know how to and something was going on there. But your hope is in God. It's not the circumstance. It's not the moment. Your hope is not in your job. Your hope is not in your vehicle. Your hope is not in your children. Your hope is not in your parents. Your hope is in God. And when your hope is in God, you can be a blessing and find joy in doing that. And so now as we take that and use it to continue to filter through these verses 10, 11, and 12, I think that has to be understood from the previous teachings of Peter here. As we come to this, when he says, the one who desires life. So the one who desires life, in other words, the one who longs to be happy. Now this will sell, okay? Put a book out, How to Be Happy. People will buy that book. They just probably won't buy the book. Well, they'll buy the Bible because somewhere along the way they thought it was right to have a Bible in their homes. But they'll buy a book that says The Secret to Happiness, thinking inside that formulated modern book will be The Secret to Happiness. And most of those books are driven off of things that you do. This is completely opposite of this word here. This happiness is speaking from who you are. This happiness comes from its origin, comes from Christ. It's rooted and founded in that being born again position. So the one who desires life, desires happiness. So believer, it is right and appropriate for you to be happy. One of the things that many people like to accuse Baptists of is they just don't like being happy. I don't know why we get labels like that, but it is right to want to be happy. What I'm saying to you today, what I would caution you in, is what you would do to achieve happiness that really won't bring happiness, or rather, ultimately today, if you don't know Christ, that's where your happiness will begin. It's where the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, happy are they who are bankrupt spiritually before God. That's where joy begins, realizing you haven't got anything to be happy in apart from Christ. So from that position, the one who desires life, the one who longs to be happy, to love and to see good days, that's where I'm convinced that the psalmist and Peter want us to see that this text is about, that it's appropriate and right for you to be happy. It's just going to be the difference in how you're going to achieve that and how that is brought about. So let's examine these things. And this will not be on the top seller list in New York, unless, of course, you want to add a list of to-do things that you want to do to it. This is going to speak about doing good and doing evil, and it leaves it pretty general. But specifically, the specific things that Peter's going to address here, and this is why he's employing the psalmist here, Psalm 34, is going to start with the tongue. So those who desire life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Culturally, the world will say, well, what's the fun in that? Huh? What's the fun in not being able to speak ill or evil of or demean or put down and ridicule someone else? Where's the fun in not getting to do that? Let me remind you how James words this in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. He says this, if anyone thinks that his religion or that he is religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless and he deceives yet himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So whenever Peter uses the psalmist words here, he's saying, one who desires life, to love and to see good days must keep control of his tongue. He must not be deceived. He must not fool himself into thinking, I don't need to watch what comes out of this mouth of mine. Remember what we read about in verse 8? Peter says, let me sum this up. You're to be harmonious, one-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather giving a blessing. Seems like all of those things from the being essence of being a follower of Christ have a lot to do with what comes out of this mouth and what the use of the tongue is for. Peter is saying, be very careful that what you use your words for are for a blessing rather than for destruction, for building up rather than belittling and demeaning. So the one who desires life and the love to see good days must control his tongue, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You deceive yourself if you think that you don't need to control your tongue or that you don't need to be accountable for the things that you speak, the things that you say. They are, in this segment of the scripture text here, in connection to happiness and joy, is that you will find yourself happier. Okay. If you're not a follower of Christ, this will leave you frustrated. But as a follower of Christ, this will bring about happiness for you. It's critically different. If you are not a follower of Christ today, you're only looking for a checklist of things that you do. And checklists of things that you do for the unliberated of soul are frustrating. But the instructions to a follower of Christ, these things are liberating for us and instructive for us. So this instruction here for you is not something to do, to do, to do so that you achieve it. It's you are a follower of Christ, so do this. And because you're a follower of Christ, in doing so, you will find happiness. You must keep your tongue from evil. Keep control of it. Be very careful what you say. Don't just speak. Think about it. Ponder it. Consider it. And then speak that which would be that of a blessing. Very different than the norm of the world. Must keep his lips from speaking deceit. The 11th verse. He must turn away from evil and do good. So for the first time, at least in this segment of the scripture text, when Peter's addressing the character of the person, that he uses the word do, to do good. And I think it's right that it's on the tail end of his instructions, because it implies the position of it grammatically, the position of it in the structure of his teaching is that the doing is something that is done because of who you are. Again, it's not reversed by doing this to get that. So it's good that it's there. It's right that it's here. But keep in mind, it's not doing that's going to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. It's the being born again that will usher you into the kingdom of heaven. He must turn away from evil. So, believer in Christ, follower of Christ, you want to desire life, you want to love and to see good days in this world, then turn away from evil and do good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 and following says, "Now flee from your youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So turn away from evil, follower of Christ. It's no longer part of who you are. It's no longer who you are. It's no longer part of your being or your character. Flee from it, Paul would tell to Timothy. Flee from this youthful lust, these youthful passions. Flee and leave these, turn away from them, and do not participate in them. And rather, he instructs them. So we're going to turn away from evil. And if we're going to turn away from evil, what are we going to do? We're going to do good. And Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following says, "Then what then? Are we any better? Not at all," Paul argues. "For we have preciously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Therefore, there is now no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one." So, well, if that's what Paul says, then how is it going to be possible to do good if no one can do good? Again, it has to be the original ability to do good has to come from God. I can't do it. The New Testament argues and states the case that everything that I do, as good as it may look to humanity, if it is not done in faith, in other words, if it is not done in Christ, it is not good. It is not worthy of worship. God can't accept that as worship unless it's done from Christ through me. Then only can God accept what I'm offering to Him as worship. Paul further argues that in Romans chapter 3, verse 13 and following. He says, "Their throat is an open grave." In other words, death. Their breath smells like death. That doesn't mean your morning breath is this. It's morning breath. So their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Those who think they can do good without Christ, that's who this is that he's describing here. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wickedness are in their paths, or wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So flee, turn away from evil, do good. If you're going to have the ability to turn away from evil, to do good, it's going to have to come from Christ doing it in you, through you. So he must turn away from evil and do good. A second thing of that second half of verse 11. He must seek peace and pursue it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 says this: pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many. So again, the psalmist instructing the nation of Israel, Peter addressing God's people, the church, the called out ones, the born again followers, strangers in the land living in this era. He says to them, turn away from your evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. I think when I look at the way that language and the way that grammar is placed here, the seeking of peace isn't a one-time kind of a thing. Because he says now to pursue it. I mean, you can seek it and find it, but you can't rest on your laurels at this moment. You can't, once you've found peace, you've got to continue to fight against your old nature. Paul would argue in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, that larger argument there about how I know what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong. I found peace, but I got to keep pursuing it. I can't just rest and say, well, I've got it all figured out now. I can go do whatever I want because I've got God's grace and it's all good from here on out. I got to pursue this peace. So follower of Christ, know this. There are things you must do if you're going to pursue desires of life, one who desires to live and to love and to see good days, not a happiness that's surrounded by possessions, but a happiness that is real, that is rooted deep in your being. That kind of happiness that is okay when all of the world around you is crumbling apart. That kind of joy that can still remain when your marriage is ripping apart. The kind of joy that can still be there when your parents are walking away from God. The kind of joy that will remain even when or if your children say, God, I'm done with that thing. I'm going to go try something else. You can still have a happiness, a joy. You're going to grieve over the hardships of this world. But a joy that will walk you through it. A joy doesn't mean whenever you show up to work tomorrow and you're handed work, you're handed orders that you're being laid off. Doesn't mean you walk out of there clicking your heels, unless you've been waiting for that to happen. It's a joy and a satisfaction that knowing that that moment didn't catch God by surprise. And if you were depending on that job to provide for you, and that happened, you got to evaluate why that happened. Okay, were you being lazy on the job? And if so, you better correct that behavior. But if it's because of some of what Peter's addressing here, just because you're a follower of Christ, sometimes, and I think he would argue a stronger word than I did, sometimes he would say, usually, this world's going to be hard for you. But even in it, you're going to be able to have joy and happiness. So you must turn away from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. Now that's good that Peter brings back up prayer. I'll take you back to verse 7. When Peter's speaking to husbands back there, he says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow, a partner, equal, heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So doesn't think it's by accident that Peter's employing the 34th Psalm here when he mentions this about the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. These things that he's been describing are actions of righteous people. Now, lest we become self-righteous, let me remind you where Peter's brought us to. Already in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talked about that righteousness, my holiness before God, is not rooted and originated here with me. It comes from, as Paul would argue, the deposited righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ that's been put into our lives, which is why Peter, in chapter 1, chapter 2, says, be holy. That's why he doesn't use a weaker language and says, just try your hardest to be holy. He uses very strong language and says, be holy. So, now in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are not on those who try to be righteous. It's not the language. That's weaker language. This language says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I know, not all of my actions are righteous. Does that mean I'm not righteous any longer? No. That's another sermon for another day in the issues of the sovereignty and the holy and the protective and the keeping of God's holiness and righteousness in me. But as one, the temple, you are the temple, I am the temple of the dwelling, the holy place of God Himself is here. Because He dwells here, I am holy. I am righteous. Whenever I don't do holy or righteous things, because of righteousness and holiness that is in me, because Christ is there, I can't be very comfortable in that unholiness. I can't remain in that unrighteousness. Because righteousness is there, it will not dwell among that which is unrighteous. And so, this word here, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, toward that righteousness. We could employ this to the language from Peter 1 and 2. Those who have been born again meet the criteria here. That working of being born again has made you righteous. That being born again has made you holy. So, for the eyes of the Lord are toward you, born again follower of Christ, righteous being, and His ears attend to their prayer. Who's there? The righteous. What are some of the ways that the righteous live out? Well, we start filtering back up into chapter 2 and start walking our way through all of those things that describe that of a person who is a follower of Christ and what they do as a result of it. And then he concludes that from the psalmist, chapter 34 again. He does conclude, and I think it's right and fitting that you hear this, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, it's interesting that here in verse 11 and in verse 12, he uses the word do, when the majority of his language is about being. But yet he brings it up here that a righteous person who is this because of the deposited righteousness of Christ will do good. The implied position of that here in verse 12 is that the face of the Lord is against those who are not born again, who do evil. The face of the Lord is against them who do evil. Now, this is not popular language in this culture that we live in. This is non-politically correct language. What do you mean? God doesn't love evil? I got a whole book that shows me God does not love evil. And that His wrath is being poured out upon those who do evil. Which again is going to make the grace of God so much more beautiful for us. For those who have been born again, there is still a necessity for the wrath of God to be poured out against you. But because of the righteousness of Christ in your life, He bears that wrath. He endures that wrath for you. He takes on that punishment. He takes on that due payment that is necessary for my sin. And so, believer in Christ, as Isaiah says, cry out without restraint whenever it comes to this kind of awareness. You who are followers of Christ, you who have been born again, there should be nothing that would restrain you from saying as loud as you possibly could, as often as you possibly could, how good it is to taste the righteousness of God. It is good for that, and it is what brings about joy, not a giddy, feel-good, rah, 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 I feel good right now kind of joy. A deep-seated joy that walks you through cancer. A deep-seated joy that walks you through a loss of a job. A deep-seated joy that walks you through a ripping apart of friends. That kind of joy is what this is about that Peter's addressing. And this desire of life to love and to see good days comes to a believer who lives like this because of the very being of Christ in his life. So, church, it's a good word for us today. It is a right word, and it is a warning word for us as we saw the wrapping of that up, that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this day, if, and as we come to a conclusion, if you find yourself one who is engaged in doing evil and you have no remorse and no uncomfortableness seated in you about it, say, listen to this warning. Listen to it closely. Take Paul's counsel from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and test yourself to see if you are in the faith. This isn't the moment for you to put someone else up against the test, the plumb line. This is the moment for you to put yourself up against that plumb line. Hearing the voice of Christ from that dead spiritual position, respond to it and repent of your sins immediately and turn to Christ. And then to the follower of Christ, oh, that you would find happiness today. But I don't have a list of things for you to do to accomplish that. Outside of you realizing, remembering, recounting the joy that there is that you deserve complete and utter separation from God. And yet He breathed new life into you and caused you to be born again, to bear His mark, to bear His name, to be His representative, to declare His glory, to be a herald of His grace. Matthew Henry concludes his thoughts on this text in this short paragraph. Though Christians cannot always be exactly in the same mind, yet they should have compassion one for another and love as brethren. If any man desires to live comfortably on earth or to possess eternal life in heaven, he must bridle his tongue from wicked, abusive, and deceitful words. He must forsake and keep far from evil actions. Do all the good that he can and seek peace with all men. For God, all wise and everywhere present, watches over the righteous and takes care of them. None could or should harm those who copy the example of Christ, who is perfect goodness, and do good to others as his followers. And we'll see in the coming weeks if the Lord will allow another moment to come about where Peter will take what he's said here and move us to chapter 13 and says, basically from here, no one, from verse 13, he asks the question, he poses this question, which is where we'll start next week. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? We'll start from that question and probe deeper into this joy that the psalmist is addressing. And where does that happiness come from? And where am I trying to find that happiness? You know, that today you would repent of trying to pursue that happiness anywhere outside of Christ.